4, verse 23 to 37. So that will be our scripture reading this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 37. Beginning in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We thank God for the reading of his word.
Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. The night that Abraham Lincoln was shot, he was carrying in his overcoat, he had, by the way, a Brooks Brothers overcoat, seen that overcoat in a museum. Anyway, he had in that overcoat a pocket knife and a watch fob. He had a handkerchief, brown leather wallet. Interestingly enough, he had a crisp, new Confederate $5 bill. He had two horn-rimmed spectacles, glasses, and he probably had the pocket knife because the spectacles needed fixing on a regular basis. And he also had 8 newspaper clippings. And those newspaper clippings were comments about his leadership as president. And an historian in a lecture said this. He said the 8 newspaper clippings that he carried were largely positive portrayals of his leadership. Positive portrayals of his leadership. And this particular historian said that it is not so much an indication of the man's ego, but rather of his humanity and of his need for reassurance. He says it was a very tough re-election for Lincoln. The war had worn him down, and the articles would have been very affirming to him. And so he carried in his pocket a reminder that there were people who appreciated him. Well, you know, everybody needs encouragement. Everybody needs a Barnabas in their lives. The New Testament church in Jerusalem had a Barnabas. And so we read in verses 36 and 37, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So he's Barnabas and he's a son of encouragement. The word encouragement is a wonderful word, and it's a word you find quite frequently in the New Testament. It's the word paraklesis. And it means encouragement, it means consolation, it means exhortation and entreaty. In its basic meaning, says one dictionary, encouragement is the act of giving hope or promise. Somebody needs to have a little hope. Their arms are hanging down, their knees are weak, and Barnabas comes along and they walk away with a sense of hope, with a sense of promise. So when Barnabas is around, he helps you and he lifts you up, he gets you back on your feet, and he enables you to keep going and to put one foot in front of another, and he invariably assures you that, all's well, and you'll be fine. Barnabas, the text tells us, was a Levite, and he was from the island of Cyprus. He was a landowner, so he was a man of substance. He was a man who had possessions. He was a man who had some money. And it tells us that his name was Joseph, or Joseph. Some of your translations will have Joseph. But he was a man who earned the name Barnabas. His given name was Joseph, but he earned the name Barnabas. Now, technically, the name Barnabas doesn't mean son of encouragement. The passage says that they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. But really, it doesn't mean son of encouragement at all. It means son of Nabas. You know, elsewhere in the scriptures, you read about Simon Bar-Jonah. He was the son of Jonah. And Bar-Nabas, the son of Nabas. So that's really what his name means. But what's being said here is this. For these early believers in the church there, when they thought of the name Barnabas, they thought of someone who was an encourager. There was, for one reason or another, that connection in their minds as to Barnabas and son of encouragement. And so when they saw Joseph and when they observed him, the apostle said, well, now, looking at him and seeing what he's like and witnessing his character and conduct in the midst of the people of God, well, we're going to call him Barnabas because, well, you know, he's a son of encouragement. Well, I want to tell you about encouragers in light of Barnabas' example. And we're going to learn then about what these characters are like, what these people are like, these encouragers. And then we're going to try, with God's help, to be followers of that example. Let me say, first of all, that the encourager points people to God. And we're going to spend more time on this because it's the most important point. Now, the encourager points people to God. If you're an encourager, if you're a Barnabas, that's what you do. You don't lift them up with pious platitudes. No, you point them to God, who is the source of all consolation and encouragement. In Acts 11 and verses 22 and 23, we read this. Let me just read that section to you. Acts chapter 11 and verses 22 and following. Now, when he came and had seen the grace of God, they sent him up to Antioch. And when Barnabas comes to Antioch and he's seen the grace of God, because grace works itself out in the life of a true child of God, you see evidences, and Joseph or Barnabas saw evidences of grace in the people in Antioch, and he was glad. And he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So when he saw these believers in Antioch, this is what Barnabas did. He encouraged them to continue with the Lord. Keep your eye focused on the Lord. Focus your attention on God. Walk by faith in God. Don't stray from God. Have your eye upon God and lift your eye above the warp and woof of this world and fix your attention upon God. And that's what encouragers do. They point people to God. They remind people about God. They come alongside, because that's what encourage means. That's what this word means, to come alongside of someone and help. They come alongside of struggling saints and they whisper into their ears something about God, something about the Lord that will lift the spirits of these struggling saints. So they point people to God. You and I want to be encouragers. We want to point people to God. We don't want to drag them down. We don't want to knock the legs out from under them. We want to lift their spirits. And the best way to do that is by pointing them to God and directing them to the Lord and reminding them of who He is. Especially they tell people about Jesus. That's the big thing. They tell people about Jesus. Thomas Watson said, "One smile from Jesus sustains my soul amid all the storms and frowns of this passing world." Pray to know Jesus better. That's Thomas Watson's encouragement to you and I. He says, pray to know Jesus better, because one smile from Him, well, that's what lifts your spirits in the midst of what is a troubled world. And the fact of the matter is, we want to know Jesus because He is the source of all our consolations, all real consolation and comfort, all the source of all the encouragement we could ever find in this world is in the Lord Jesus Himself. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," and that word consolation is our word here. It's the noun form of the verb that we have here. And our consolation also abounds through Christ. So Christ is the source of all our consolation. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation." That's our word again. God and the Lord Jesus has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And may God, that God who gives everlasting consolation, comfort your hearts. And there's that word again. May He encourage your hearts. The God who gives you everlasting encouragement, may that God encourage your hearts and establish you in every good work. And so that's why we point people to God, because He's the source of everlasting consolation. He's the source of all encouragement. He's the fountainhead of all of our good. And so we remind them of God. We point them to the Lord Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one, is a question and answer that many of you will be very familiar with. What a wonderful answer to this question. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is wonderful answer. What's my comfort? "That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's my comfort in life and death. That I belong to him. That I am in him, as the New Testament states with such clarity and with a sense of such wonder. I am in him. That's why I can be encouraged. And that's why when we come alongside those whose spirits are flagging, we tell them about Jesus. We point these Christians to God. We direct their attention to their Savior, because he is the source of all their consolations and all their comforts. And I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, my friend, you will find no comfort in the world. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and yet in the providence of God, here you are amongst God's people and hearing about God himself. Maybe you're watching and you're listening, and you are bereft of comfort today because you're outside of Christ. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus will welcome you if you will come to him in faith today. And he will give you everlasting consolation. Robert Murray McShane said, "You will never find Jesus so precious as when the world is one vast howling wilderness. Then he is like a rose blooming in the midst of desolation, a rock rising above the storms." And this world is a desolation. It is a desolate place. It is desolate. It is dark. It is cold. And it is harsh. But there's life in Christ. There's redemption and forgiveness and everlasting consolation to be found in him. And so I'm pointing you, if you're not a Christian, then I'm pointing you today to Christ. I'm directing you to Christ. I'm reminding you that he's the Savior. I'm telling you that he's your only hope. I'm letting you know that he will welcome you into his arms and he'll save you by his grace. He wants to forgive you. He died to forgive people like you of all their sins. And you can be saved today. That's what I'm telling you. And if you're a Christian, I want to point you to Jesus as well. He's the source of all our consolation. He's the great encourager of his people. You know, even when you fall, even when you fail, even when you sin, John says in 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, you know, he says, I write this to you so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, and you will, we have an advocate. Now, there's a form of our word again. He's our advocate. He's our parakletos. He's the one who is representing us before God. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so even when we fall, even when we sin, he's our encourager. And so that's why Wesley wrote what he did, Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming blood love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. This is because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we look to Christ. We need encouragement. Well, Barnabas comes along and he points us to God. And especially, he says, now you fix your attention on the Lord Jesus. That's why Hebrews says that we always, always, as we walk through this life, always, we always look unto Jesus. And so that's what this encourager does. He points people to God, especially to the Lord Jesus. And when he points them to God, what's he doing? Well, he's helping them to focus on God and not their condition. He's saying you need to lift your eyes up off your circumstances and you need to look to God. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within? Hope in God. He's not denying that there are circumstances that are disquieting. Of course there are. But he says, focus your attention on God. Hope in God. And lift your eyes off the waves. And fix your eyes on the one who calms the waves. So we point people to God. If we want to be encouragers of their souls, we focus their attention on God so that their attention is not focused on conditions. Isaiah 26:4 says, trust in the Lord. There's all kinds of things that lay claim to being comforts for us. There are all kinds of things we tend to trust in. But Isaiah says, trust in the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says that sometimes circumstances are such that your flesh and heart may fail. You've had days like that. You've had situations that arise where flesh and heart fail, and all the strength seems to drain from you, and you can't do what you need to do. You've had times like that, as have I. And the psalmist says, well, there are times when flesh and heart may fail. But, he says, the Lord is the strength of my heart. Psalm 73, verse 26. You see, whatever our trouble might be, whatever it is that you have to face, God is more than adequate for that. There's a man by the name of William Bridge, one of the Puritans. And he said, Scripture sets Christ forth in ways that make him amiable to sinners. You know, the sinner, even the redeemed sinner, looks this way and that way for help. And he finds in Christ an amiable help. That is, he's the one perfectly suited for my need. He's the exact person I need. He's the only one who can help me, but he's also the exact right person. Bridge goes on, he says things like this. He says, are you accused by Satan? He's your advocate. Are you ignorant? He's the prophet. Are you guilty? He's the priest who sacrificed himself. Do you have enemies? And we have enemies of our soul. Well, he's the king and he's the king of kings. Are you hungry and thirsty? We're not hungry and thirsty physically. But is there a hunger and a thirst in your soul? He's the bread of life. And he's the living water. He's all you need. There's no temptation but that there is a promise of God and his word that is suitable to deal with that temptation. There is not a trouble that you face, but that there is in God some virtue, some attribute, some promise he's made to you that perfectly matches the circumstance you're struggling with. And so, yes, when Barnabas comes along, this is what he does. He helps us to lift our eyes off our condition and to fix our eyes on God. These encouragers, they point us to God. You want to be an encourager like that. And what they do also when they're pointing us to God, they're reminding us about providence. They're reminding us because we forget. Because our theology goes out the window. When trouble comes in the door, then our theology just sort of drifts out the window. And Barnabas comes along and he reminds us. He says, do you know who's in control of life? Do you know who sits on the throne? Do you know God moves in a mysterious way? His wonders to perform. Or as Thomas Watson puts it, whoever brings affliction, it is God who sends it. Now, affliction might come in various ways and by means of people, by means of circumstances, by means of diagnosis. They come in one way or another, but the fact of the matter is providence means that God sent it. These things don't come willy-nilly into our lives. This is not a universe where things just happen randomly. Every detail of life, every detail of your life is sovereignly planned and purposed by God. And so this encourager comes along because, you know, you've been shaken and your arms are hanging down now. And he reminds you that there's a God who sits on the throne of the universe and he's working out his purposes in time and space. Even the details of your life are being worked out by that sovereign God. And so we want to remind people about that as well. We learn those kinds of things. We're the recipients of the encouragements of others, and they remind us of providence even down through the years. William Cooper still speaks, and we hear those words again and again. God moves. Oh, it's in a mysterious way, but it's his wonders to perform. And so still, Cooper is encouraging us. Cooper, who needed such tremendous encouragement himself because he was so often weighed down. But oh, he's still encouraging us, you and me. So they remind us of God's providence, you know. And then when you point people to God, you're reminding them of God's works, of God's works. Because when a Barnabas comes along, he follows the example of many of the psalmists. And when you read the Psalms again and again, the psalmists are looking at they're looking at the great works of God. Think of these verses, for instance. Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works, and your thoughts are very deep. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. Psalm 139. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Psalm 77. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And why is that so important? Well, when we look back and when we remember what God has done and when we reflect on the things that he has accomplished and when we understand that that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, well, then we conclude from that that the God who did such wonders then, who delivered his people in such extraordinary ways, who never forsook the saints in any generation, that God is the same today. So he'll never forsake me, and he can do wonders today. He can do great works to deliver me as he did in the past. And so Daniel in the lion's den and the three friends in the fiery furnace, there was one like the son of the gods in their midst, even the Lord Jesus, and he's with us today. And so we think back to all the great things he's done. And Barnabas comes along and reminds us of those things, and it lifts our spirits, and we realize, well, we're not bereft of aid today because God is here. And the God who did the great works of the past is the God, well, he can do the great works that we need today as well. You know, Bill Payne was an encourager like that. The first time I ever met him, I was Well, I suppose I was a refugee from Arminianism, and I was being persecuted to a just a moderate degree. I'm not trying to say I was suffering hugely, just to a moderate degree. And so I heard of Bill Payne, and I thought, well, I think I probably should talk to that man. So he brought me into his office, and I tried to pour out my troubles to him. And he interrupted me because he often realized that what I was saying was needed to be stopped. And so he stopped me, and he started to talk about what was going on. He talked about the books that were being published. And he talked about the conferences that were being held. And he talked about the pastors' meetings that were going on. And all these things. And I thought, now, what are you getting at? And eventually, the penny dropped. Even with the slowest of us, the penny eventually drops. And the penny dropped, and I thought, oh, I get it. Because, you see, I was feeling like the only one. Here I was reformed in my theology, and I thought, well, I was surrounded by people who were not favorable to that. And he started to tell me all that was going on. And I began to think, oh, I'm not alone. This isn't that weird. There are other people. And historically, there were boatloads of people. And I started to say, oh. So, you start to sit up a little straighter. And you can feel your spine again. And so what was he doing? Well, he was pointing me to the works of God, the work that God had done historically and the work that God was doing presently. See, that's what an encourager does. And, if you think of history, John Wesley was that kind of man. John Wesley was an encourager. John Wesley, on his deathbed, wrote a letter to William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce was embarking on what would be his lifelong work in terms of abolishing the slave trade. And Wesley, on his deathbed, mind you, still an encourager, wrote this. He said, "Unless divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Go on in the name of God and the power of His might." He says, without God, you're bound to fail. But God is with you. So go on in the power of His might and accomplish what God has called you to do. He was an encourager, you see. And he strengthened and helped the great Wilberforce. Let me tell you about another encourager. This is a nameless fellow. A man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn was in, he suffered in the Gulag, as some of you might know, and he was in a prison camp in Siberia. But as you probably know too, people suffered enormously, shockingly, in ways beyond anything you and I have ever experienced, probably, certainly me. And Solzhenitsyn got to the point where he wanted to die. What would happen when the prisoners there stopped working, then the guards would just basically kill them. And so Solzhenitsyn thought to himself, well, I just want to die. So I'll stop working and they'll kill me. And we read then that there was another prisoner who was a Christian, along with Solzhenitsyn was a Christian. And there was another prisoner who wrote something probably in the sand, I think, but he drew a cross so that Solzhenitsyn would see that. And that buoyed him, and that stirred him. This man was pointing him to God. And don't give up hope. And look to God. And remember Christ. Remember the cross. Remember what he's done for you. Remember what he's accomplished on your behalf. And don't give up. And press on. Well, it stirred him. And he got up. And he worked. That's what happens when we point people to God. They might not be suffering in the midst of a gulag, but they're ready to give up. And we come alongside of them and we help them. And we point them to God. Well, that's what the encourager does. Now, very quickly, the encourager then points people to God. That's the first thing. The second, the encourager is a lover of people. Barnabas loved people, and he loved people more than money. And so you read in verses 36 and 37 that he used his money to bless people. He used his money to provide for those who were poor. And so Barnabas was a lover of people. You read in Acts 9, 26 and 27 that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, probably Barnabas was afraid too, you know. Would not be surprised if he was also afraid. But for Saul's good, and really for the good of the church, Barnabas reached out and tried to help him and try to bring him into the church and try to integrate him into the fellowship. And so, encouragers, if you want to be an encourager, you might well have to step outside your comfort zone to be a blessing to the saints. The encourager is a lover of people. And you know, when you see an encourager, what you find and what really convicts you is that they love people. And that helps the rest of us to be more loving, because when we see their love, what we realize is that in so many ways we are marked by self-love. And when we see their example, it helps us to put to death our own self-love. Because, you know, you should know that for many of us, a big part of our trouble is that we are in the grip of self-love. We are gripped by self-obsession. We're so focused on ourselves, and that's the root of so much of our trouble. I want to read to you again from William Bridge, the man I mentioned earlier. This is what he says. He says, "If you would not be discouraged, whatever your condition, labor more and more to get your self-love mortified or put to death. Even religious self-love. All your discouragements come from self-love, not from the venom of your condition, but from the poison of self-love." Isn't that interesting? And he goes on to say, "I dare boldly say that there is no turmoil or immoderate discouragement in our soul which does not have self at the bottom. If I could leave myself in my condition with God and Christ, instead give my attention to his service and glory and honor more, then God would take care of my comfort. But when I give my attention to myself and to my condition so much, and little of my attention to his glory and honor and praise, then no wonder I am so discouraged. Therefore, labor more and more to mortify self-love. In this way, you'll never be discouraged, whatever your condition may be." And so when you look at Barnabas, well, you see here a man he's not wrapped up in himself. Let me sell this property so that I can take the money and give it for the benefit of someone else. And so here you see somebody who just is following in the examples of Christ, because Christ came from heaven to rescue you. And so when Barnabas does this, what's he doing? Well, he's following Christ. And he's imitating the selfless love of Christ. And you and I want to do that. We want to mortify our self-obsession. And we want to think of others the way the Lord Jesus did, the way Barnabas did, and be an encourager. Thirdly, the encourager uses the word. The encourager uses the word. My friend, you want to know the Bible. My brother and sister in Christ, you want to be just at home in the Bible so that you will have words of encouragement. that you can give to somebody who's weighed down. Because look, you and I just don't have the wherewithal to lift others up by ourselves. You can rack your brain for all these little pearls of wisdom, all these little pithy sayings that you think just this will give them a jolt, and it comes out just so lame. We can't help people. You need words of encouragement drawn from the infinite riches of God's holy words. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort, there's our word, of the scriptures might have hope. The things that were written down, this book here in front of me and in front of you, that book, these things were written for a variety of reasons, ultimately for God's glory, but they were written for our consolation and comfort. So if you want to encourage people, if you want to lift them up and strengthen them for the battle, well, you give them biblical truths. You give them principles from the Word. You tell them about what God says in the Holy Bible. I wonder if you find Fanny Crosby's hymns a blessing. I suspect that you're like me, and that you certainly do. I wonder if you know also that she, though she was blind, she could recite most of the New Testament from memory. She could recite most of the Psalms from memory. She could recite from memory large tracts of the Pentateuch. Well, I'm going to draw a line from that to the encouraging nature of her hymns. I'm going to say that the reason her hymns are, oh, they're a blessing, they're an encouragement, it's because she knew her Bible. And when she wrote and when she composed, well, these were hymns then that nourish the soul and lift the spirit, because she's reminding us of biblical truths. And so if you want to encourage people, know your Bible. Read Psalm 19, read Psalm 119, read John 17, 17, where the Lord Jesus says, sanctify them by thy truth. And so if we're going to help the saints, we want to have the Word of God at our fingertips and the truths of God on our lips. Fourthly, the encouragers stir faith. They stir faith. They come alongside and they urge you to believe in God. They don't come and say, well, you know, like that really dumb song from a decade or two ago, don't worry. Be happy. It'll all be fine. It'll all work out just great. You can do it. How many times have we heard that kind of nonsense? You can do it. No, I can't. I tell you right now, I can't. I've tried many times and failed miserably, and I can't. I'm not sufficient. Paul says that. I'm not sufficient for this. You say I can do it? I can't do it. And the most authoritative voice of all says, you can do nothing apart from me, so don't believe the lies of the world. Oh, you put your mind to it, you can do it. That's a lie from the pit. No, you can't do it. I believe in God, though. Isaiah 26:4, trust in Yah forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so, how often people like Barnabas come alongside of us and they urge us to lift our eyes off our troubles and trust the Lord. You want to trust the Lord today. I don't know what it is you have to deal with today, but you should trust the Lord. You trust the wisdom of God because He knows best. He really does. And you trust the goodness of God because He intends the best for you. And you trust the power of God, and you know that He can do it. He can do what's best for you. And you trust the purpose of God, knowing that He has planned exactly what you need. It's for your best and for your benefit, ultimately and eternally. So you need to trust the Lord on that. And when you trust, well, then you can sleep tonight and leave tomorrow with the Lord. And when you trust Him, you can do your work and you can leave the consequences with Him. Let me tell you about this man. He he was writing a book, but he didn't know if it would be of any benefit, really. So he wrote this in his diary. He said, "I have pleasure in my study, for which I praise God. Having obtained help from him, I go on with much comfort to myself in my efforts to write this book. Whether ever they will be of any use to any other and be accepted by believers, only God knows. God who knows the hearts of all the children of men." You know who wrote that? That was Matthew Henry. He's writing his commentary in the whole Bible. And he's working away and he says, "Oh, you know, I enjoyed this." And he says, "I don't know if this will be of any benefit to anybody." But he says, "I'll trust the Lord. He knows." Well, that's how we go through life. We just trust him. We do our job and we serve the Lord and we try to bless the church and try to be a light to the generation we're living in. And we trust the Lord. And then the encourager, he does something else besides stirring faith. He directs our attention to glory. He reminds us, does Barnabas, that this world is not all that there is. This life is not the end. It's the beginning. The Lord Jesus is our great encourager, and he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's in Luke 10:20. So Jesus always is directing our attention. There's more to life than this. There's a world to come. The Bible as a whole says, you know, we live in this present age, but there's another age to come. And so Paul does the same thing. He helps Christians to cope. He helps you and I to cope with all the troubles of life. He does it in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. I won't take time to turn there, but how does Paul help them to not lose heart? You know, because he says, don't lose heart. You know what that's like. All the strength goes from you. Don't lose heart, he says. And he says, don't lose heart because you don't want to lose sight of glory. If you lose sight of glory, you might lose heart in this world. But he says, remember that these are light and momentary afflictions. They don't bear comparison with the glory that awaits you in the world to come. And, you know, you and I want to encourage people like that as well. Richard Baxter tried to encourage us like that. He says, think about heaven, oh, every day. So we want to be encouragers like that as well. We want to do what Baxter did and what Paul does and what the Lord Jesus does, what the Bible does, directing attention of the saints to glory. We want to be those kinds of encouragers. But I want to tell you that you won't be that kind of encourager unless you're familiar yourself with all the contours of Emmanuel's land. You need to be aware of these things. You need to have explored and investigated the splendors and the delights that await us, that beckon to us from the next world, if you're going to be able to come alongside of those who are troubled in this life and remind them that there are pleasures at God's right hand that we can only imagine. And so get familiar with heaven, my friend. Seek it out. Learn of it so that you can come and minister to the soul of someone who weeps. So the encourager, he directs our attention to glory. And lastly, the encourager spots the needy. He spots the needy. You know, you can go in and out of church and just not be a blessing to anybody if you just put your head down and keep going. But Barnabas wasn't like that. You know, he saw Saul and realized that Saul needed some help. So he stood by Saul and brought him in. And Barnabas saw that Mark, you remember John Mark, who left on that first missionary journey? And then there was a contention and Paul didn't want to take Mark on the second journey. And Barnabas said, "No, I'll stand by him." So that's what Barnabas did. He saw Saul. He said, "Oh, he needs some help. I'm gonna go and help him." He sees John Mark and he says, "Oh, I'm going to go and help him. I'm going to stand by him." And he sees these poor people and he says, "Oh, they need help. And I'll go and stand by them." Well, that's what a Barnabas does. That's what an encourager does. They see these needs. They see the people who are troubled. They see those who are weighed down. And they step up to the plate. And I want to encourage you, you and me, that when you come to church, look for ways you can be a Barnabas. When you come to church, look for other people to whom you can be a Barnabas. You know, don't come and say, well, I'll just see who's going to be a Barnabas to me. Because he preached on that last week. Let's see who was listening. I'm going to come and I'm going to look miserable. I'm going to have that face. And I'm going to stand there and see. And then I'll know. That's just stupid. No, you come, you say, well, I saw that text. I heard that truth. I received the exhortation. Let me go and look for somebody and be a Barnabas to them. You'll find them because they're everywhere. These people who need Barnabas, they're everywhere. Even people in the world know that. Look at all the lonely people, said McCartney. Carole King, when you're down and troubled, you've got a friend. I'll be your friend. The world understands lonely. And we need to as well. And we need to say, well, those people, they're tailor-made for a Barnabas like me to come and help them. By God's grace. So we'll close with that. Let me give you just two quick things. First of all, in light of this, be thankful for a Barnabas. If you have a Barnabas in your life, be thankful to God. I've known a few in my life. And I've worked with one in particular. And what I want to say to you is that, you know, such people are a blessing. You ought to thank God for that. And secondly, seek to be a Barnabas. Seek to be a Barnabas. And if maybe your response is like mine, you say, yeah, good idea, but, you know, that's just not me. I'm not that nice. Well, I understand that. I understand that trouble. That's my trouble. But I take comfort in this text in Acts 11:24. For he was a good man. Talking about Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's why Barnabas was Barnabas. That's why. It's not some kind of innate goodness in him. No, it was a work of grace. The Spirit did it. And what the Spirit did in him, he can do in you. And the great encourager made him the son of encouragement. He can do the same with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that our all is to be found in you. And everything good is to be found in Christ. We thank you for that. And thank you that by grace we have been joined to him. Help us to be a blessing to others similarly, so that we might exalt and glorify our Lord Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.